Could you please take a seat as we read the Word of God? Our Bible reading is chapter 3 of Malachi, commencing at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping the charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we called arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. That day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that they will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes unto the soles of your feet. And on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard, for reading God's word. And nothing quite says Advent like coming day of the Lord. And so with that in mind, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. What a gift it is this morning to read your word. That you, God, would have made yourself known to us and that you would reveal truths to us, truths about reality, and how we ought to live in light of that coming reality. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to hear this morning. In Jesus' precious name, all those who agreed said, Amen. Well, it's Christmas season, and I do trust that you're all enjoying that. Most people, I assume, have your trees up already. Does anyone not have their Christmas tree up already? Okay, quite a few pagans in the room. Saved sinners. You're in good company. Mariah Carey's on. Yep. She's back in the charts. Trees are up. And for all the rate rises and inflation, Christmas is probably looking a little slim this year. Sorry, children. And the carols are in. And so carols, you would have heard it, depending on, you know, how your house goes with carols. They started late November. Or they've just started, or they'll never start, and you'll pleasantly forget. And most of them, I think, you'd agree, are pretty cheerful. Obviously, we sung O Holy Night, and there's this, you know, grandeur to it, but most of them are a fairly pleasant, upbeat kind of a tone, which kind of matches the whole Christmas cheer. There's a one-horse open sleigh, Rudolph in the triumphant story. He started from the bottom, now he's here, he's at the front of the sleigh. It's this kind of nice, happy, upbeat songs, except there's that one song which is actually just laden with fear and dread. You probably know the one. It's Santa Claus is Coming to Town. If you read the lyrics, and I'm not the first person to point this out, but it's actually quite terrifying. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus, he's coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus, he's coming to town. I want someone to record it in a minor key and kind of do a kind of weighty cover, because that's the kind of feel to it. I mean, this song is set to this kind of happy jingle, and all the children, you know, receive it and soak it up, and then really this kind of coercive obedience underneath is you better be good because Santa's coming. Now, of course, the song itself doesn't tell you what happens when Santa comes. It just says that he's coming. It doesn't say what happens if you're naughty or nice. It just says he's got a list and he's checked it twice. Is it interesting? It's funny because I reckon the discerning child might ask the question, so what if he comes? So what? Who cares if I've been naughty or nice? What's he going to do about it anyway? But truth be told, the discerning child might say, I'm not sure if Santa's going to do much at all or if Santa's really going to act. Yeah, the Israelites in this passage that we're looking at today, I think they've got a similar kind of sentiment to the Lord. They're kind of not sure if he's going to act. They're kind of not sure whether it really matters if they're naughty or nice. Because after all, it seems those who are naughty are getting away with it. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, these Israelites had wearied God by asking the question, where is the God of justice? Here, they're saying, evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escaped. God might need to check his list more than twice because it seems there are a few names here that aren't being dealt with. Naughty people continue to do naughty things and get nice things. Will God do something? Will God act? Is he going to act? Maybe you've asked this question before, not perhaps, you know, provoked by the lyrics of a Christmas jingle, but maybe you looked around at the injustice that you see in the world and on the news and you've asked the question, is God going to do something about that? Maybe you've got an overbearing employer, a boss that just seems to have a bit of indiscriminate treatment in the office place, and you just wonder, and they seem to get away with stuff, and you just wonder, is God going to do anything about that? Maybe relationally, you've experienced the injustice of others, the abuse or mistreatment, and it looks like they're about to get away with it. Well, is God going to actually do something about it? To make matters worse, maybe we know people who neither worship God or seek to serve him, but by all accounts, things seem to be going pretty well for them in this world. And why is it that they seem to get a good hand and a good long life, and we here are on the kind of scrimping and saving and struggling through it? Why does God seem to prosper the evil and they get away with it? Will God act? It's the question I think this passage is going to ask, is raising for us. But the question, will God act, kind of became like a bit more of a statement for these Israelites. More like, it doesn't seem like God really will act. And if you don't think that God's going to act, then you may kind of deduce that it doesn't really matter how you act. If there's no kind of final court to enforce the law, well, then what's the point of being good? If the reward system's broken, well, why be good? Maybe you've experienced that statement. We tend to bring up these examples often about roadworks and speed zones and things like that. But if you wager as you're going through a roadwork zone where you're meant to reduce your speed, that's what those signs are. They're not invitations. They're indications of the speed you should be going to. But if you wager, chances are this isn't going to be policed. Well, you go through, you know, 40 is a suggestion. You go through at 60 with everybody else. But if you wager, if you actually think, no, this will be policed, so-and-so just got done and I can see a police car up there, then chances are you're going to what? It's actually going to matter how you act. You're going to obey the limit, obey the rules. See, if you think God's not going to act, then it really doesn't matter how you act. But if you know that one day he will act, well then, friends, how we act now certainly matters. These people here didn't seem to fear God. They didn't seem to have strong faith that he was going to do anything, that he was going to actually come through for the good, for the righteous. And in fact, this whole book, God has been calling his people to forsake half-hearted religion, a kind of going through the motions, bring your least, bring your last, scraping the barrel kind of religion. He's kind of call them back to full, wholehearted devotion to him. And part of that is returning to the fear of God, a true fear of God. Chapter 1 says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? In 1:14, God says, my name is going to be feared amongst the nations. Therefore, cursed is the person who cheats me. The covenant itself of life and peace was one of fear, chapter 2, verse 5. Moreover, his judgment, 3, verse 5, is against those who do not fear him. And in this passage, there is a distinction that is getting clearer by the moment between those who fear God and those who do not. Gwen Burrow, writing a review in Michael Reed's book on the fear of God, comments, fear is in an inescapable concept. It isn't whether we fear, but whom we fear. We will either fear God or we will fear man. Sadly, a lot of these Israelites, they'd stopped fearing God. They lost their religious fervor. See, when you don't fear God, you just end up serving him half-heartedly because it doesn't really matter. When the fear of God's gone, you don't want to honor him or serve him because he's not that glorious to be served. When people, when they ended up faithless to the wives of the youth, part of that is because they do not have a fear of God in them. So who cares how they act? When you don't fear God, you don't mind shortchanging him. After all, what's he going to do about it? It doesn't seem like he's doing anything. The question this passage is asking us to consider is will God act? And will that affect then how I act now? And to look at it, we'll look at two groups of people. We'll look at how they're acting now by what they're saying. And then thirdly, we're going to see how God will act then on that final day. And then our response to that. So look at the first group. We see this, their words coming up before the Lord. You can see that there in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? Well, this first group is acting a certain way, and there's these words they've been speaking and saying to one another. It was Tupac who said, if you let a person talk long enough, you'll hear their true intentions. Well, the true intentions of these people was slowly coming to the surface. As we've spent time in Malachi, you're getting a greater understanding of who these people are and how far they've drifted. The true intentions really were to do good and therefore get good. Behave in rightly in front of God, do what's required, and if I do what's required, I'll get the good stuff back. Put the money in the little, you know, Coke machine, press the button, out comes the Coke. That's how they want to experience the blessings of God. However, the blessings they'd expected for being good seem to be going to people who are being bad. And if they seem to be blessed, then what's the point of doing good? Verse 13, yeah, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Their serving of God has become a begrudging. It has become a drag. It has become wearisome. If you were to do a review of their level of contentment, you would find they were very dissatisfied. A downward thumb would be pressed on the survey of how the Israelites are enjoying their worship of God. For them, they think this whole thing's pointless. Hard words have grown out of a hard heart, going through the motions. Empty religion, unhappy with how this quid pro quo is working out with God. They seem to be getting the raw end of the deal, whilst evil people, wicked people, seem to be getting the rewards. One of the points in business, talk about different bottom line. Now, one of the bottom lines is to make a profit. If you don't make a profit, business is going to go under, insolvent, etc. And so the Israelites seem to kind of be responding to God in similar commercial terms. They figure if there's no profit, well, then there's no point. What does it profit us? And so I feel like the Israelites kind of get the impression they were the original quiet quitters. Have you heard this phrase that's been just going around? I don't know when it started, but quiet quitters. People who kind of remain in their job, They do the absolute minimum, don't go above and beyond. And they kind of resign themselves to the fact that I'll just do the bare minimum to scrape by just to keep things going. I mean, that's the Israelite feels. What's the bare minimum I can do? What's the least I can offer to you, God, and still stay in this kind of agreement, these kind of terms? What's the least amount of offering I can bring? What's the least amount of faithfulness I can do in order for this to keep going? These hard words coming from hard hearts are exposing a heart problem, an underlying issue in their hearts, which is this. I think they've essentially got a self-centered view of worship instead of a God-centered view. The Israelites serve God as if he owes them something, and their service to God kind of puts God in their debt. And I think that's evident when they kind of figure there's no point when they say keeping his charge, so walking in obedience or walking as in mourning, that is kind of walking with sorrow or contrition of heart. They're kind of like, we're basically keeping the rules. We're kind of even feeling bad when we do bad things, but this is not, what profit is this? We can't seem to get our benefits, our blessings. If for them, being good for goodness sake hasn't seemed to work out good for them. It does seem to be working out pretty good for other people though. You see that in verse 15? The Israelites are kind of playing the comparison game, which is a deadly game to play. And they're comparing themselves to the evildoers. Look at verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So there's some marketplace chatter going on. The people are having a yarn. And they kind of say to one another, well, you see, God seems to have given Bill quite a good monthly return. And I mean, Bill doesn't even sacrifice at the temple. How on earth is he getting this kind of profit when... but we get nothing. And Jane, well, I mean, Jane's barely here. She doesn't sing the songs. In fact, she worships another god. But if you look at her crop yield was amazing. Why has God moved his favor to them? Moreover, why are they getting away with acting evil? Why hasn't God punished the wicked? It looks like he doesn't act. It looks like he's not just. It's looked like he doesn't care. I hope you can see that these kind of words are harsh. They're harsh against God. Basically saying to him, you're an unjust God. You're not a very generous God. You don't look after us, God. You're not worthy of our wholehearted praise, God. In fact, I don't even know if you'll do anything. Serving you is pointless. That's hard words coming from a hard heart. The words show they didn't think God was very good or very glorious. They were too covetous as he for whom God is not enough, says one writer. Self-centered in their obedience, not God-centered. Essentially, they'd done a kind of response to God, which was about them and not God. I've shared this story before, but it was a parable. It's not in the Bible. Parable just means story. But it was kind of inspired by biblical characters. So the parable goes like this. Jesus is walking one day with his disciples and he asks them, disciples, would you pick up a stone and carry it for me? Well, the disciples are enthusiastic and they start picking up the stones, and John picks up one and Peter picks up one, and Jesus leads them to a mountain. And the top of the mountain, after a long day of walking, Jesus says, gather the stones in. They gather the stones in. Then Jesus says a prayer and commands that the stones be turned to bread. Sadly for Peter, he had a little stone and he went hungry. On another occasion, Jesus had his disciples following him and they're going for a walk, and Jesus said to his disciples, okay, disciples, what I want you to do now is I want you to pick up a stone. Oh, Peter thought to himself, I remember what happened last time. Peter gets the biggest stone he can carry and he picks up this stone and he carries it throughout the day, through the heat of the sun. And they finally get to the night. They get by this riverbank and Jesus looks at them and says, all right, I want you to now throw your stones into the river. So the disciples throw their stones in, and you could just kind of picture Peter's eyes. Like, I wonder what he's going to do this time. What miracle is he going to do? The stones go into the river. Nothing happened. They waited. They watched. Nothing. Peter was deflated. Carried this stone for no purpose. Jesus, looking at him with compassion, said to Peter, whom he loved, "For whom did you carry the stone, Peter? Who did you carry the stone for?" I think Jesus would ask all of us today as we here gathering, maybe you're a visitor and you're not worshiping God, and we're glad you're here in church with us here and singing truths. Those who profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior as Christians, you have to ask the question, for whom are you carrying the stone? For whom are you obeying the commands? For who are you walking in obedience? Is it for Jesus, his glory, his name, his esteem? Or is self-service kind of crept in, a kind of convenient and comfortable Christianity? We might have expectations that good behavior before God ought to lead to good outcomes in our life. We need things from him. And when others get good outcomes, we end up envying them and we feel like God has wronged us. And take, for example, the late 20 or early 30-year-old who's been walking in sexual fidelity, faithfulness to God. And they've got friends who aren't Christians, and their non-Christian friends are living together, and now they've got a wedding date planned, yet this person's still single. What's the point, they might ask? Or another person who's prioritized generosity in their life to church and to others, just kind of keeps noticing the rest of the people on their street have nice things, nice cars. They've even been able to get into the housing market, and this person feels quite left behind. Serving God just seems it hasn't come through. We may wonder why God blesses others while seemingly holding back good things from us. But we need to take heart, not to envy the wicked, but rather to trust that God will see our righteous lives lived for him. God will see, God will notice, God is attentive. That is exactly what we see with this next group. Look at this next group of people in verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Now, the actions of this group is kind of a minority group within the larger group of Israel. And it seems, all accounts, they've responded to the previous rebukes. So don't think the book of Malachi wasn't kind of dished up in one sitting. It wasn't like they had this, you know, it was like a marathon of disputations over like an hour of conversation. These are disputations that are going on. This little group has responded to God. When God said, "Return to me and I'll return to you," what has this group done? They've returned to him. They've come back, they've taken him at his word, and they're fearing God. They've taken it on board. Now, what they say isn't specifically recorded, but what it reveals is, hearts that feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Essentially, this is the people who returned to God-centered worship. And God was pleased. The first group thought that God wasn't paying attention, either to the wicked or to the good. Here we see the reality that God is in fact paying much attention. See that? He's heard them. The first group says God overlooks us in our actions, but this group reveals that God is taking account. He sees. He knows. What was it about this group that caught God's ears? Feared the Lord and esteemed his name. It was a kind of holy fear that categorized them. A kind of joyful dread at who God is. Michael Reeves, again in his book, Rejoice and Tremble, says, "True fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and in all his glory." Joyful trembling before the Lord. Psalm 112:1, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Fearing God rightly leads to right joy, great joy. Psalm 2:11, "Those who serve the Lord with fear will rejoice with trembling." A kind of thrill and excitement, like when you're on the roller coaster idea of like, hey, without this safety stuff, we would be dead. But with this, we're just having a great time and we might die. This is incredible. And this is a human beings before a holy God. The thrill. Now, to mark this wholehearted devotion and enjoyment of God, there's some kind of book was written. Now, it's kind of unclear grammatically whether this book was written by God of the people or whether it was this book written by the people before God. Kind of either way it goes, I think it's the latter. So I think the people have responded to God's word and they've written this book before God as a remembrance, because remembrance is often used for people to return to something. Remember this day, remember this. And so they would write and they would record the names of the faithful, that they would remember God, remember his covenant, and remember his mercy. I think a testimony of faithful people, isn't just hearing stories of faithful people to God an incredible encouragement? And we have that today because of written records of people who have been faithful. Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, faithfulness of Martin Luther. You think of early Christian martyrs, just the stories of people, faithful saints in the Bible, hearing their stories, knowing how they stood firm, knowing how they responded to God's grace is incredibly encouraging. Or maybe you've got family members, a grandparent, or a father, or a sibling. Great encouragement. These people rightly responded to God, fear and trembling before him. And when you fear him, you walk righteously. Now, I know today that living the Christian life, most of your righteous deeds won't be seen by others. Most of your Christian life will probably be taking place almost out of public view. A bunch of time is spent in private. A lot of it just won't be seen and noticed. But you know, this passage here is actually reminding us. It's giving us insight. The fact that God knows. Living righteously today will go underappreciated and undervalued by the world. But it will not be overlooked by God. He will see. In fact, you're his treasured possession, he says, verse 17. You're his treasured possession. You might be serving him, but friends, he has called you. Take comfort that God's love for you is not dependent on how well external circumstances might be going, but rather dependent on him and his love towards us in Christ. His free electing love for his people. He pays attention. He sees. He's aware. God knows. Now, God might know the distinction then, but there is coming a day when the distinction between the righteous and the wicked will become very, very clear. That's what I want us to look at now. We've heard how the two groups, first groups, act, and we've heard what they say. But what's more important than what they say is actually, what does God say? What does God say? And God says he will surely act. This is the one day with two outcomes now. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that will leave neither root nor branch. The day here is not a day that is a chance, is not a day that is a possibility. This morning's World Cup, if you didn't watch it, that's on you. I didn't watch it, but sadly, the World Cup's not coming home for England. There was a day they were looking forward to. It's not going to be today. And it might be in 4 years' time. But that day is uncertain. But friends, this day is very certain, just as my father's disappointment is very certain. This day is certain. The day is coming. Christ will return. Since his ascension, he promised he's coming back. And he keeps his word. And he will return one day to bring final judgment. It's the same day, but it has two different outcomes. It's the same Son of Righteousness that will rise and bring heat. But friends, two different groups are going to experience that heat in very different ways. One will experience like the burning of an oven. The other will experience it like the gentle warmth of a sun on a spring day morning. But here, the first group are going to experience the fire and the blaze of God. And I remember this imagery of fire and the Bible uses it quite a lot to talk about judgment. It fully threw me off when I was younger, going to a Youth Alive rally, and there was this song that where everyone was singing. We were singing the lyrics. It said, fire, God is calling down fire. and we'd all be singing it together. And the imagery on the back of the slides would be flames, and it was terrifying. I was like, I don't want to be singing about this. We've got the wrong. Take me back to Refiner's Fire. Take me back to that chorus with that, the nice one. But this kind of fire of dread and of judgment. And that's what it is. That's the picture here. This is a terrible thing. This is the kind of stuff that should make us pause or sit up in our chair and stop for a moment. This isn't the Refiner's Fire coming to purify the priests. No, this is the holy fire of God, the blazing furnace that is coming against evildoers, against the wicked. It's connected to God's wrath. The imagery of furnace and the oven. Yes, there is a refining imagery the Bible uses with fire. But here it's the judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. He'll be like a consuming fire. The arrogant shall be burnt up. We see both the severity of this judgment, but also the justice. Severity, because they're all set ablaze, burnt like stubble. No evil deed will be left unpunished. But because God is a God, because God is judgment against the wicked, the arrogant, the evildoers, he executes his judgment perfectly, and he brings it against those who have acted above the law and functioned as if they were above God. And this day is going to reveal them for what they are. I wonder, have you thought about this final day recently? When was the last time we thought about this coming day of the Lord? We have many days that I think are on our mind. Josh and Laura got married yesterday. Their wedding day has been on their mind for a long time. Some students just graduated high school, finishing year 12. That day was on their mind. Maybe you think of the day when you first get a new job. Or maybe you've pre-ordered a car and it's coming in 2027, and so you're looking forward to that day. Maybe you're looking forward to the day where you move out of home, or you're looking forward to the day you can finally retire, or maybe just the day when things will just be a little bit better, not as hard. Well, this day is the day that matters most. This is the day that should ought to be on our mind, and because this is a day that changes things forever. It's the day that will bring salvation for those who fear God and have trusted in Jesus, but it'll also bring judgment for those who neither serve God nor fear him. Now, it may raise some questions for some people about the justice of God judging the wicked. Is that right for God to do that? Well, it's going to depend on your understanding of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. See, the holiness of God demands that sin must be punished. Because God is a holy God, he can't excuse sin. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He can't overlook it. Evil must be dealt with. Justice must be served. And we all long for justice. Well, take comfort. God's justice will be served perfectly and proportionally. As a sinful people, we've rebelled against our loving Creator. And so, apart from Jesus as our advocate, we are all deserving of the wrath of God. We lament with the author of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we were to stand before him without Jesus, we would surely stand guilty. A rightful decree for our unrighteous acts. I remember a lecturer once said to me, he said, Darren, I don't think there'll be anyone who stands before God, hears his judgment, and says, that's not fair. On that day, things will become crystal clear. Our society right now likes to blur the lines between right and wrong, between obey what it looks like to live a good life, morality issues. But friends, on that day, it'll become very, very clear, extremely clear. Each person's sins exposed before the holiness of God. This judgment is severe as it is revealing. The arrogant and the evildoers, the ones that the first group were kind of envying and longing to be like, the ones that we said, oh God, you're blessing the arrogant. I wish I was like them. The people who seem larger than life. People full of themselves. Well, they have their true substance shown, don't they? is burnt up like stubble, like hay, wisped away, ash. The destruction will be complete and final. The judgment will leave neither root nor branch. So if you think through kind of botanical terms, in order for a plant to survive, it needs both the root and the branches. If the branches and leaves go, the root remains, while it can still shoot up and have another crack. But when the leaves are gone, the branches are gone, the roots gone, friends, this is a judgment that is complete and it is final. The blaze of the Lord will consume them both. There will be no remnant, no hope of shooting up for life again. No second chances, no change of mind. Final, decisive. Evil will be completely, finally, and wholly dealt with for all eternity. This is necessary for true peace to happen. See, true peace doesn't happen when you've still got the presence and the problem of evil, no matter how minimal it is. In the Rings of Power, if you haven't seen that, another spoiler. This is set some 1,000 years before the Lord of the Rings takes place. You can fact check me on that, Dan, if I'm correct. But in this time, the people in the land, they feel like the evil of Sauron's gone. There's no problem. There's nothing to worry about. And it's only Galadriel who kind of presses on this mission. No, evil's still out there. We must deal with it. Everyone else is kind of carrying on like it's fine. There's no problem. But she knows. To truly defeat evil, it needs to be no more. Even a hint remaining would have the power to rise up and wreak havoc, which it does. On this final day, friends, God will deal with it completely, finally, decisively, never to rise up again. Will God act? Yes, he will act. Empty, half-hearted religion will not save anyone on that final day. Only true fear of God will. And so the same day that God acts is going to bring judgment for some and salvation for others. And so if this is the darker edge of the judgment, now there is the lighter edge of the judgment. And you get that. It's kind of how you get when you've got people who've been under oppression and under the effects of sin. So look now at the kind of joy in verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So those who have listened to God's word, those who have taken him at his word, will experience the heat of God like the sun of a warmth on a spring day. Just as the sun shall rise, so righteousness will rise, transforming night into day. Marks the beginning of a new day when the sun comes up, doesn't it? We have a new day today. There's a new day that's coming. It's about to dawn. Grand and glorious day, marking a time where righteousness will come, bring healing. Everything will be made right. Everything set new. Everything restored. The wings, it says, like the wings of a bird. So Malachi here is mixing metaphors. The wings speak of salvation and protection like a shelter, like when God delivered Israel from Egypt on the wings of an eagle. Healing is spiritual. It's physical restoration. It's holistic, the blessings. This is a great and glorious day. Friends, this is the day that you are waiting for. This is the day that we are longing for. There is no earthly day that will come as close to this. This is the day that's ahead of us. The imagery you can see is one of just unbridled joy. The calves are in the store. These kind of little calves, like, we're not being veal. Yeah, this is amazing. This is a great day for them. They're well fed and they've been kind of boxed in and now they're let out. And so they go jumping and frolicking. It's uncontained joy. It's a remarkable picture. It's a remarkable picture. This kind of freedom. This is the kind of, I guess, the true, more Christmassy vibe of this whole sermon. This whole passage, the unbridled joy that happens. Martin Luther King Jr. looked forward to the day when all of God's children from different nationalities could join hands and together say, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Well, friends, there's a day coming that will be completely said with fullness, free at last. Aren't you looking forward to not having to deal with the problem and presence of sin in your life? Struggle towards righteousness? Obedience to the Lord? Having your heart in the right place? She's looking forward to oppressors and wicked people in this world no longer ruling and reigning, but a good king. This day is coming. The role reversal is happening. You see that those who'd been under the heel of oppression will now tread down the wicked. Those who've been walked over through injustice will now walk over them as ashes under the soles of their feet. We aren't to push them images too far, but they're to speak of God's victory will be a jubilation of sorts. The outcome is secure. And who could pull this kind of victory off? Like, who could do this? Well, he says here, he's the Lord of hosts. Who else can pull this off? I don't know anyone else who can pull this off. Only the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He's coming on this final day. We look forward to that day, church. Look forward to that grand and glorious day. Looking forward to that day will keep the rest of our days here in perspective. But keep them in perspective. When we feel tempted to build up earthly kingdoms, keep that future day in mind. When we're tempted to avenge ourselves now instead of trusting it to Him who will judge one day, keep that day in mind. When we're tempted towards sin, secret sin, thinking we can get away with it, keep that day in mind. All our evil deeds will be exposed. They'll be judged by a holy God. How do we know that God's going to do this? Yes, Malachi's word is saying it. How do we know that God will act? Well, the Israelites had good reasons to know that God would act from the past. They'd seen how God acted, delivering them from slavery, how they'd been preserved in the wilderness, how they'd been kept back from exile, and here they'd returned. And as worship had kind of been reinstated, it wasn't quite the glory days it was, but God had acted. Well, friends, we live on this side of the cross. So we get to look back with greater revelation, knowing that God will act because He has acted. And friend, that was so clear on the cross, wasn't it? Read that verse again with me in verse 17. It says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." See, whereas before they could see no point in serving him, if you bring the final day into view, you can see the point. The final hammer comes down. Serve him, love him, fear him, and be spared. And be spared. There's that word, spared. A word of grace, isn't it? Spared. Spared, to be spared implies you receive compassion and pity. To be spared from something implies that you didn't deserve to be spared. God's sparing here isn't some kind of clinical decision. It's relational. It's His most treasured possession. That's who He's sparing. It's precious people to Him. It's relational. But even this precious possession of God needed their sins to be dealt with. They needed to be spared. How does He spare them? Well, He spares them because of what He did on the cross. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The reason we can be spared is because God's Son was not spared. It's the reason we can stand here and sing today. It's the reason you can exist. Because God's Son was not spared. God may spare us like a father spares his son who serves him, yet Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father who did serve him, and yet He was not spared. In fact, His life was given up for us. Our sin was laid upon Him. Christ was not spared the full holy wrath of God in our place for our sin. He was not spared the humiliation of taking on human flesh. Jesus was not spared the harsh words that would be spoken against Him. Jesus was not spared the agony. He was not spared that we may be spared. One writer says, "In order for the Son of Vindication to rise on us for our healing and blessing, He first had to go into the utter darkness of disgrace and condemnation in her place, to be condemned and consumed like chaff, burned to ashes." That's Christ on the cross, feeling the judgment of a holy God, experiencing that. That's how God the Father acted. This is where justice and mercy meets. You can imagine the disciples at one point seeing how everything played out. They might have asked the question, what profit is there in following Jesus now? He's lost. What gain is there in us in the last 3 years of our life? Look how it's turned out. But the grave didn't have the final word. And the tomb couldn't hold Jesus down. So Jesus comes back to remind the disciples to look forward to the greater horizon. There's a resurrection coming and that he is the first taste of it. That his return will come one day. And that their hope is not in vain. And because their hope and our hope is not in vain, friends, because Christ is raised from the dead, your serving of him is not empty. Wholehearted devotion of God is not pointless. It is not in vain, even if it costs you everything. Everything. It is not in vain. It gets to work. Look at Apostle Paul. It says, but for the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. God sparing Paul meant Paul threw himself in wholehearted serving of God. The grace got to work in his life to love him, to serve him. And the foundation of this grace at work was the reality of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection isn't true, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain. Friends, the grave is empty. God really did act, and there really was a day where our sins were dealt with. There really is a day when he is returning. So every little bit of service of God, no matter how small or how insignificant, offered up in faith before him is not in vain. So trust him. Even when the circumstances of your life look seem pointless, even when you find it hard to make sense of the trouble and the situations you're in, take comfort and trust God. If God can let the day of the cross happen to his son, then he can let the day of difficulty happen to you and it not be a waste. It wasn't a waste for Jesus, it's not a waste for us. God is attentive. One day we will see. For now, let us walk in the fear of the Lord. The question we ask is, will God act? He most certainly will. The question we have to face and ask now is, how are we going to act today in light of that day? And that's going to come down to the question of, well, will you fear God? And will you rejoice in obedience to his ways? Let us pray.